Well, good afternoon and or evening, depending on if you're watching the tape. I'd like to begin today by reading just a little section from Jonathan Edwards regarding the affections of the heart in terms of our relationship with God. And I just want you to really hear kind of his perspective on really the exercising of the will and what he calls the spring of a spring of action. It comes from the excerpts of Religious Affections. I'm going to read this, and this is a great thing. So just listen. Kind of relax, think about this, what he's saying in the middle of this day of stress, etc. Listen as I read. A person who has a foreknowledge of doctrine and theology only, without religious affection, has never engaged in true religion. Now, the word religion in our day and age sometimes isn't that popular. We hear people say things like, Christianity's not a religion, it's a relationship, which is... The point is made, but it really is a religion. It really is one of the world's great religions and one of the largest in the world. So he speaks of it not to say it's not a relationship. He's simply saying those who are really interested in the things of God aren't engaged if their heart's not in it. He continues, nothing is more apparent than this when our religion takes root within us only as deep as our affections attract it. There are thousands who hear the word of God, who hear great and exceedingly important truths about it themselves and their lives, and yet all they hear has no effect upon them, makes no changes in the way they live. The reason is this, and I think this is important to hear. They are not affected with what they hear. Now, in youth ministry, you're going to deliver great talks. You're going to take students to conferences where great talks are delivered, small groups that are dynamic. And there'll be moments when you see very little change. And it's going to be frustrating, and it's going to be challenging. There are many who hear about the power, the holiness and the wisdom of God, about Christ and the great things which He has done for them and His gracious invitation to them, and yet they remain exactly as they are in life and in practice. I am bold in saying this, but I believe that no one has ever changed either by doctrine, by hearing the word, or by the preaching or teaching of another unless the affections are moved by these things. That's pretty bold. He said it would be. No one ever seeks salvation. No one ever cries for wisdom. No one ever wrestles with God. No one ever kneels in prayer or flees from sin with a heart that remains unaffected. In a word, there is never any great achievement by the things of religion without a heart deeply affected by those things. True religion, he says. The Holy Scriptures clearly see religion as a result of affections, namely the affections of fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. And then he takes the rest of this chapter and goes through each of those emotions, talking about the significance of our heart in connection to what Christ has done for us, that it really should move us. Now, I received this book maybe 10 years ago, and I remember reading this at that time, and I wrote in the column, how does one become affected? Can one make oneself affected? And then I wrote, the question is not, how do I become affected, but why am I not? The answer I wrote to this question will lead to true affection. For you and me, in a place like Covenant Theological Seminary, where we do study great truth, great doctrine, great theology, the challenge as a student is sometimes to be so consumed with these things and really allow the heart not to be affected by the truth of which you're learning. I know in my own experience here that was true. It certainly isn't the desire of your professors, the desire of even your heart, but it's something that can easily happen as the weight of all that we have to read, all that we have to write, all that we have to preach, all that we have to do, can easily begin to be something that numbs us from the affections of what God has done and will continue to do. And I want to encourage you, in those moments, to step back away from it and think of Christ. Think of the work of Christ. Think of the person of Christ. Remember that first devotion we had. Don't rejoice over what you've seen me do. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And so in those moments when it just seems like, oh, there's too much, remember the very sweet story of Christ's death on the cross, what it means for us. Let's pray. Jesus, far too often we get bogged down thinking of things, and even good things, Lord, but sometimes these things take us away from really the joy of knowing you. And I know the world today, Lord, is looking for people who have authentic faith, people who really believe in what they say they believe in, who live it, that there is an affection attached to their God. And we shamefully confess, Lord, that some who believe in false gods, who are involved in false religions, Lord, they do not lack affection. But their affection is in something that's not real, not true. We, on the other hand, Lord, know you're true. We understand the reality of your presence in our life. And yet, Lord, we can remain unaffected. And we confess our need to know you, Lord. And we confess our dependence upon you to even make us affected. And so we would cry out and ask, O Lord, that you would make us that way. Even today in this class, even as we talk about youth culture, even as we talk about our own identity, and that you would transform us, even now, in this hour or so. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to take off from where we left off last time, talking about identity, in the section called Restoring My Identity. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just take a couple minutes for you to quietly reflect upon this question. Name five books that have been the most influential books in your life. Now, the Bible is going to be assumed, so I want you to do other books besides the Bible. They don't all have to be written by Christian authors. Maybe there's a novel that just hits you in a place that really taught you a lot about God and a lot about yourself. But let's just take literally like a minute, minute and a half, pin those down. What are the five books that you would say, if somebody asked you, were the most significant books in your life? And then we'll gather back together in just a minute or so. And the list doesn't have to be perfect. Five books. Let's spend a couple minutes just talking about what books you put down. Let's do it, just who would like to share the five books. And it could be kind of, you know, I'm just always interested to find out what you put. So who wants to start us off? Did everybody get five or three? One? All right. Let's just start up front and center. David, five books.
But three that really impacted me. Desiring God by John Piper. Mm-hmm. Also Future Grace by John Piper. Mm-hmm. And then The Journey of Desire by John Eldridge.
Okay, yeah. Great books. All right. Steve? Hard to remember the names of the books you read?
I remember you gave me a communication book about sharing emotions or something like that. Mm-hmm. And I remember the concepts, and I've actually applied that to my life. I just don't remember the name of the book.
That's fine. I've done that before. All right. Back row, anybody want to share the books that I've... Yeah. Say it louder. Communion Christianity.
That was a really influential book. And also Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Prince.
Okay, good. All right, somebody else.
Jeff Colson's How Now Should We Live.
Yeah, How Now Should We Live. Yeah, good. Somebody else?
Brian Chappell's book, In the Grip of Grace, is the first book I read as much.
Really? Neat. In the Grip of Grace. He would love to hear that. That's on video. That's a good plug for that book. In the Grip of Grace, written by Dr. Brian Chappell, President of Covenant Theological Seminary. All right, other books. Okay. Dan DeHaan's A God You Can Know. Yeah, The Roots of Sorrow. Yeah, good. All right. The reason I ask the question is because books shape our lives. Whether you love to read or not, there's going to be, in that question, people are going to have different answers to different things. Some people love to read. They read all the time. Lots of ideas, lots of knowledge, lots of experience through the readings. John Piper is one of my favorite writers, largely because David's dad was a primary influence in my life, as was his own son, David. And John Piper is one of his favorite writers as well. His dad discipled me, and so there's a lot of similarity there in terms of the types of books that we would read. Piper's a great quote, though. He says, books don't change people's lives. Paragraphs do. That's a great line. Paragraphs do. And he's one of the greatest writers of putting together paragraphs and even sentences that just sting in a way that makes you say, I need to deal with that. I need to work through that. The reason I start off this morning talking about books is because of our own identity. In the syllabus, I've listed a section where some very famous people have listed the books that have been most influential in their life. This was recorded from Kent Hughes, who's a pastor, I believe in Illinois or Ohio, one of those states, big church. But it's called Disciplines of a Godly Man. He now has a commentary series for preachers that runs just excellent stuff, great for the preacher. And he actually had hundreds of people that he'd asked this question to. And I just listed a few things here, like the late James Boyce, you know, Calvin's Institutes, which was one of the highest on the list. Inspirational and Authority of the Bible, History of the Reformation, Basic Christianity, and Romans. You can begin to think about who he is, what he did, and how these books begin to shape and influence his life. For instance, R.C. Sproul, Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards. He says that that is the most influential theological book ever written in our country, ever. That's pretty significant for someone like R.C. Sproul to say that. It might be something you want to look at. Bondage of the Will, Institutes, God, Modern Philosophy, A Time for Truth, and then Power Golf. I love that at the end. You know, it's an influential book. He loves to golf. I think it's so neat that he ties that in there. But you can see from these titles the kinds of books that have shaped and influenced his life. Well, the same thing is going to be true for you. And in the way the Christian world works now, books are being pumped out constantly. I remember when Max Lucado first wrote his book. I'm not sure which one it was, but it was like 6 hours one Friday, or God Came Near, one of those books. And now it seems like every year or two, he has a new book coming up. Swindle was like that. Eldridge is now like that, with three books in the last 2 or 3 years. A very good writer. It's just interesting to see how that comes. And people will grab hold of this material and allow it to really shape their lives and their identity, which is an important thing. John Piper actually was under the philosophy that if you take one person and study all the things that they have written, everything you can get your hands on, it will greatly shape your life. And who did he pick? Jonathan Edwards, whom I read just a few minutes ago. That is a powerful understanding about the way in which God uses people who have great understanding of Scripture to put words on paper that you and I can then take and understand. The reason I ask classes about the five favorite books they have is because it really begins to show the diversity of how many different types of books we read and what that looks like. Even those who are taking the Access program will go through that and ask the question, oh, which books are most influential in your life? Sometimes pride can well up and we can say, oh, my list is better than yours. Not necessarily. It's simply books will hit us in different ways. For instance, have you ever read a book that you thought was incredible, give it to a friend, and they say, yeah, it didn't hit me the same way. It just happens. Stages of life, where we're at. But God will use those things. And I bring in that to our bear because we are talking about restoring our identity. We talked last time about the call of youth ministry and the cost of the call. And the key there is going to be our identity. How do we work through it? Today's a perfect day for me to talk about identity because it would be very easy for me to feel very inadequate, very unsuccessful in the way in which I minister to students. And the reason is because one of my key students, key leaders over the last couple of years, in the last 6 months has really just plummeted in her faith. Just began to fall, trip, stumble all the way down. Who once was leading worship in our youth ministry with an instrument, playing along. The light of Christ shining brightly through her eyes. Suddenly in the last 6 to 9 months, there's a dullness in her eyes. You can see when you look at her, the love of Jesus Christ, though he still loves her completely, she's just resisting that kind of passion and suddenly becoming much more attracted to the forbidden fruit. And so last night I get a phone call from another student who says, so-and-so did this on Sunday night. I'm not calling to gossip. I'm calling to inform. I'm very concerned. I said, thank you for the call, and I knew I needed to respond appropriately. And what I did was set up an appointment this morning with her parents to dialogue about the consequences of what she's doing that they had no idea about. It's pretty serious, and it's never fun to go to someone and say, are you aware that your son or your daughter is dealing with this? At the same time, I'm communicating that to them. I know that in the back of their minds, they've got to be processing this question. Why? They're brought up in the church. She's attended all these conferences. She's had good teaching. Why? And at some point, a youth pastor is going to ask the same question, or a volunteer. Somebody's going to say why. And ultimately that will come to the question of what have I done or not done to contribute to the problem. Does that make sense? And suddenly you can leave the meeting going, do they think it's my fault? Do they think it's my lack of ability to reach her, to keep her interested in God? And that's a question for many that causes them to lose interest, to burn out, to become paralyzed by their inability to change people's lives. Does that make sense? And so we will be searching for ways to cope with that struggle. And that's true in all ministry because the sheep are going to do things that aren't good. The sheep are going to be stupid. They're going to go eat in pastures that they shouldn't eat in. They're going to get dangerously close to the fence where the wolves will be able to attack. And you and I are going to struggle to watch their lives literally collapse towards destruction, which is what the Scripture tells us. The wide road leads towards destruction. But that wide road for us also exists. And it's not always in terms of gross immorality. It could be the wide road of where we're so consumed with ourselves and our identity that we're doing nothing but focusing on how we can feel really good about ourselves, how we can be better administrators, how we can be better this, this, or this. But at the core of it, we're not taking care of our heart. Does that make sense? Therefore, one of the most influential books of my five would be a book written by Gordon MacDonald called Ordering Your Private World. Anybody know that book? Read that book? It was written in the 80s. A great book. I mean, very much a tremendous influence in my life because I read it right when I entered into college. And the book was about taking the components of your life like a puzzle and making sure you're bringing order to your life. Now, much great wisdom is written in this book. But at the time it's being written, there's also the practice in this man's life that's not going well. And then there was a collapse, and we probably know the history of what took place there. Great repentance and great transformation took place in his life. The fruit of what he had written, though, was so powerful because it was truth. Focus your life on Christ. Order your private world. Take care of your heart, your garden, before you are constantly trying to tend that of others. And that's what I want to talk about briefly this afternoon. Restoring my identity is a lifelong process of daily reconnecting to Christ. How do I reconnect? That's a question that you and I must ask frequently. How? Now, it seems like this is going to be simple. It is. We know the right answers. But the practice of it is so complicated because everything is going to rush at you like wild animals each morning. C.S. Lewis says that. And we must simply do all we can to fight those animals off, to connect to the source of life, which is Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do it? Growing in my love for Jesus as I seek to understand his love for me is going to consist in the basic things you've been taught since you became a Christian. Somebody told you right after you became a Christian about Dr. Chappell's book. Here, you might read this book, In the Grip of Grace. Or else you just picked it up out of the bookstore. How did that work? Okay, your sister gave it to you and said, I encourage you to read this. You took her advice and you began to read it, finding out fundamental principles about God, our Father, his grace for us as his children. That's a sweet thing. So it's not complicated, yet it's the one thing you're going to be tempted to neglect above almost anything else in ministry. You will, because ministry will become the idol and God, our Father, Jesus, his Son, the Holy Spirit, will be things that are easy to neglect until it's sometimes too late. So what does it look like to restore our identity? First, it means time alone with the Lord. And what does that look like? The way I was discipled was a way in which you were told 20 minutes a day in this fashion will be pretty much what you need to have a solid relationship with Christ. And I'm not saying that's wrong at all. It was very effective for me. But in our busy culture, we've allowed ideas of principles of management, etc., and a busy culture to kind of shape the way we spend our time with God. So we produce things that I think are very unhealthy. Things like the 7-minute quiet time or the 1-minute Bible. Now, I appreciate the idea. Getting people in the Word for just a little bit of time is a wonderful thing. But let me ask you this. How many relationships do you have with people that only require 1 minute a day, or even 7 minutes a day, or even just 10, or just 20. Nobody would say in a premarital counseling scenario, if you and your wife could spend, 7 minutes a day together, maybe working out on the 7-minute ab at the same time, you guys would have the most successful marriage that would ever exist. Now, frighteningly, for some couples, that might be a lot of time already. But never would that be the way it was designed to be. Never would that be the kind of time you would need. Instead, you need lots of time. Maybe not every day, but at least scheduled time periodically where you can spend time alone with the Lord, growing in your understanding of his love for you, growing in your understanding of his grace in a way that transforms who you are. But the busy culture that we live in seeks to zap that from us. And we get consumed with all the meetings, all the phone calls, all the emails, all the postcards, all the stuff that we've got to do to make it happen. Does that make sense? And so time alone with the Lord is a priority that we must pursue and pursue hard. How do we do it? I want you to take a minute. And I want you to describe for me the way in which you spend time alone with the Lord. I want you to do it this way. I want you to put it on a scale of 1 to 10. We're going to dialogue on this. You're not going to hand this in as a project, but 1 to 10. 1 is no time at all. 10 is I'm at a place where I know I'm spending an adequate amount of time. Adequate is a positive term here. I know my relationship's going well because of the time I'm giving it. Five is I'm somewhere in the middle. Head towards 10, head towards 1. Heading towards 1 would be I know I'm not spending the kind of time I should. 5, I'm heading towards that. I want you just to take a minute and kind of scale that. Think back about today. Think back about last week. Think back about this last month. Okay, just real quickly. Pause for a moment and think about that. Okay, time's up. Quick minute. Now, I'm going to ask you to be vulnerable, and I know you're on videotape, but I want you to be vulnerable and roll with me for a little bit, because this is very important. Show of hands, and the camera will see mostly just the backs of your head. How many of you put 10? You feel like, right now, I'm having adequate time alone with the Lord. And this is not about spiritual pride. Don't worry. Okay, how many of you put 5? Okay, so somebody 5 to 10, somewhere in there, 5 to 10. Okay, how many put below 5, somewhere in that category? Okay, I'm not so concerned about that as much as I am. What was it that you used to evaluate that answer or my question? What did you do? What did you think? What was your thought process to say whether it's inadequate, adequate, somewhere in between? Steve.
Before I spend time with the youth, how I feel, how much I feel like I have to give them. If I feel confident, it's just bust about some preaching, you know, like I sometimes spontaneously do. Then, mm-hmm. like, then Lord's been giving me something. I've been paying that adequate time, but
okay.
the amount of time. If uh-huh. sometimes I just feel like I don't have anything to offer, I don't even feel worthy to say anything about Christ to these kids, then that's the opposite extreme of that.
Okay, so feelings are connected to this in terms of how I feel I'm prepared to stand before other people in terms of delivering a message. Yeah.
I just evaluating my life recently, just studying and reading, it seems like, endless amount of books about
yeah.
God, and just not sitting down with Him and just don't have time. I mean, and I'm just saying this.
Sure.
Don't have time to just sit
yeah.
and listen and to reflect to just praise Him, just say thank you. You've got to do
yeah.
this, and everyone else thinks you're so spiritual because you're teaching, you know, one or two times a week, and all the preparation you're doing is for their relationship with God.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a minute. How does preparation affect our spiritual life? Yeah.
It's kind of along the same lines, you know, you have so many have-to-dos. I keep reminding myself that not only is the Lord and our time together, like, I consider our downtime.
Mm-hmm.
You know, study time is like our work time, but we need our downtime.
Mm-hmm.
Just, you know, talk about the day and talk about life. Because if not, I find more and more that I don't display the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm.
I become crabby. I'm going to use zero in self-control.
Sure.
You know, and I start sounding like a person that I'm not comfortable with.
Mm.
Certainly a person I don't want to model.
Okay, that's great. And so you know you need the downtime as well as the work time. I think those are good distinctions. You know, study time, preparation time, but then there's just the time to be alone. And you can see the parallels of why Christ uses the metaphor of the bride and the groom. I'm going to use that a lot as we talk about what our relationship looks like. Because I think for a lot of us, we do evaluate things based on whether or not we've spent adequate time. You know, when I was in high school, it really was the 20-minute quiet time, and I would be asked by the guy discipling me, did you have your 20-minute quiet time this week? How many times this week? For me, an undisciplined, pretty out-of-control high school student, that was really pretty effective for me. But at the same time, as I matured in Christ, I realized that's probably not going to be enough, and I've got to think of a different way of evaluating this. Does that make sense? If you don't realize that, the students you're going to be discipling are really going to pick up on the reality that something must be different, because no relationship succeeds when it has these specific amounts of time, because there's not enough, you know, downtime. There's not enough time just to be yourself and to really reflect. So as I talk about time alone with the Lord this afternoon, I want us to begin to think differently about it, especially in the way in which we tend our own hearts, but also others. Because just simply looking at it saying, I spend this amount of time or this amount of time, is not going to be the most effective way to identify whether somebody is really doing well or not. There's a man I know who went through some real extreme times not long ago in terms of his marriage. And he said this to a friend of mine. He said, I've gone 16 years and I've never missed a quiet time. wow. On one hand, I go, that is amazing. That might be a record. I mean, that's incredible to think about. And we said, well, what did your quiet times look like? Good stuff. Yet he becomes so committed to the process that he really had begun to fall out of love with the work of Christ in his own heart. And he couldn't understand how he could have gotten here when he'd done all these things right. Does that make sense? Well, it's the nature of what a relationship with God is like. It's a relationship. It needs to be centered on us spending time alone with the Lord. And as you grow in your relationship, it's going to look different. And in different seasons, you're going to need different things. That's why these things, like the one-minute Bible or things like that, can actually be effective, but they can also be very harmful. How can they be harmful?
You think, you know, what, I've met my quota today.
Yeah.
And it just doesn't work that.
Yeah. You just check off the list. A thing you check off. All right. How else can they be harmful? Yeah. Works righteousness. I did this, so therefore I'm okay. You see, I don't think that God really intended us to have that kind of relationship where it was simply a list of things to check off. I do think he meant for us to have time alone with him daily. He modeled that for us. I do think he had a desire for us to have days where we spent significant time focusing on him. And our world and its busyness, also the same as in the church, has really conformed to the pattern of the world there and not been transformed by the renewing of our mind. Does it make sense? And so as I think about identity and restoring it, one of the major things that has to be realized in my own heart is I need significant time with the Lord, period. What does that look like? Different all the time, but I need it. When I was younger, I remember reading books like E.M. Bounds, Power of Prayer. And I would read about these men of God who would rise very early in the morning. You ever read books like that? And they'd go out. What do you want to do after you read a book like that? You want to get up at the crack of dawn, be like them. Now what happens? Beep, 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 push. Alarm off. You might even get a louder alarm. You might put the alarm across the room. You might even dress up for the day the night before so you can just hop out of bed. You do whatever it takes to get up and go and make it happen. And you might even succeed for a while, but then what happens?
It's a
failure. Yeah, it's true. Before you're a failure, when you start to try to work it out, but it doesn't, and suddenly habits aren't born, they're really broken. They were short-lived, and you begin to feel discouraged. I began to realize not long ago that I don't think the majority of these people who pray in that manner really are men who were just super disciplined that got up at this regimented hour and went. I believe that their heart was so in love with Christ and the burden of the brokenness of the world consumed them at a place that they had no other choice but to get up and respond to the call of God each day to go be alone. I forget who said this. It may have been Luther or one of the great reformers said they looked at their schedule during the day and said, therefore, since it's so intense, this 10-hour day, I must certainly pray longer this morning. You see, it was the events of their life and where God had brought them that caused them to go to a place where they were going to pray in the manner in which they did. It's not simply about more discipline. It's not simply about greater effort. It's about the place where God has called us. Are we going to be receptive to that call? And that's an important distinction. And it's also important to realize it's where we're at and what we need. Like all relationships. I'm married. There are certain times in my life, in our marriage, I've been married 10 years now, where we need more time than we had the week before. Particularly if the week was busy, we might need a lot more time. Now every week, my wife and I have one date. Every 1 week we have a date night. It's typically Thursday night. We have a babysitter. She comes over. She babysits from usually 6 to midnight, something like that. And my wife and I, we go out. We do lots of different things on that night. Some weeks, we need to go talk about the family management of our house. It's out of control. Things aren't working well. The budget's getting a little wild. Discipline of the children's getting a little wild. We're not getting enough time together. We're not getting enough projects done. We're not giving each other enough time to be alone with the Lord. Things like that. Other times, we need to get in the car, and we loved a road trip. We love to just go for a while. And we need to just drive. Not long ago, we live here in St. Louis. I said, let's just go drive. And so we took off towards Washington, Missouri, where there's a Sonic. We love Sonics, and so we grabbed a cherry limeade. And then we continued to drive. And I realized, you know, my wife has never seen the capital of the state of Missouri. So I drove her to Jeff City. The whole time, just talking. No music is on. We just simply listened. Now, there was another time where we got in the car, And it wasn't going to be about just talking. It was going to be about just doing some fun stuff together. So I went into one of those little, you know, Love Country stores or, you know, Flying J Plaza, one of those little truck stops. And I walked up and I went to the CD rack. And I just looked quickly for a CD that would be under $5. All right? And I found one. I was like, perfect. My wife loves Patsy Cline. So I grabbed the Patsy Cline thing, paid for it along with some gas, went into the car, put it in, and we start driving. And then I hit play. And all of a sudden, crazy, you know, Patsy Cline comes on singing. And my wife goes, oh, that's awesome. Patsy Cline's on the radio. I was like, no, it's a whole CD. And we just listened to it and laughed. You see, that's what our relationship needed. Our relationship with God is going to force us at times to realize it has to look different than maybe it's always looked. Certainly not all the time. But you're going to need to have some times where you're saying nothing's going to get in the way between my relationship with God. Jim Burns, who wrote The Youth Builder, taught me this a long time ago. He said, there are times when you need to simply put on your calendar, this day I will not be available, period. And you won't show up in your office. You won't have a phone with you. And when he told me this, they didn't even have cell phones. You will not take a pager. You simply will go somewhere and you will be still all day. He called them solos. And he says, now, and he was several years older than me, I pretty much have one of those per week. It's not my day off. It's not a day other than work, except it's a solo day. And if I don't take that day to be alone, I will not be able to accomplish anything, really, at the level God would want me to, because I'm not connected to the primary source of my life. And my identity will get caught up in all these other things. Does that make sense? So I want to encourage you, as you think about spending time alone with God, you need to take extreme effort and attention to your schedule to say, Lord, show me when and where I can do this. Tomorrow, Covenant Seminary will have the day of prayer. Some will say, all right, a chance to catch up on this project and this project and this project. I say that because I know I did it all the time and missed the opportunity to take time. And it's not even a full day, really. It's a time in the morning to be here together and to pray and to focus. It is so easy to become consumed with ministry and busyness that you don't take that kind of time to nurture your relationship. Things that I do now in my life are, I love to be outside. I love to go outside. And at least once every 2 weeks, I will disappear from my office, from the seminary, from anywhere anybody else knows. And I will go be still with the Lord. I'll take a book, my Bible, a journal, and I'll just begin to reflect on what God's trying to teach me. One of the things that I do to help is I get distracted pretty easily, like a lot of people, is I'll start by opening up my journal, which is just a record of prayer and such. And I'll just write down one word statements for all the things that are distracting me. Sometimes the journal is filled page after page with little bullets. The bullets consist of people's names. They consist of projects. They consist of sins, events, whatever's distracting me from simply being alone and being with the Lord. I confess that to Him. Then I usually take scripture, and I always have scripture in mind when I'm doing this, and I will just take a passage, and I won't read for a record that day, but just something, a psalm, a proverb, something from one of the epistles, and just let it really soak into my heart, moving me to a place of prayer. Now, when we get into the reality of teaching a lot, and Steve was talking about this a minute ago, we can really cause our time of preparation to be that which is our quiet time. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends. There's nothing wrong with bathing in a text that you're going to be teaching on later. In fact, the best messages you're ever going to give are the ones you've spent a lot of time in. But when you're only focusing on the audience to whom you're preaching, and you're in a text, and you're not paying attention to your own heart, you're missing a golden opportunity to really allow God's Word to settle. But the challenge is going to be this. For most of you as youth pastors, you'll teach Sunday morning, you'll teach Sunday night, you'll lead a small group, you'll probably be asked to speak somewhere else. All these things are going to build up, and you're going to go, when do I have time to prepare this? Now, we're going to talk about preparation later in the semester, but you're stuck going, I don't have time to do all this. How am I going to do it? And suddenly, it is not sweet to you. It tastes bad because it's something you have to do as opposed to something you want to do. And in any marriage where that begins to happen, when you say to your wife or your husband, I feel like I have to do this. I feel like I have to go on this date. Is that a healthy sign? Does anybody, would your wife enjoy that, David, if you walked up? We're going to this date. I feel like I have to do it. What's going to happen? She's not going to say, woohoo, I'm so excited to be with you. Boom. It's over that night. I mean, at least the date part. The conversation might be had, but it's certainly going to be like the fun you thought it might be. That's the reality of the relationship. We've got to focus on making this affection so real. But you can't do it yourself. You've got to be so honest with God. And it's going to take time to be still. The components that are critical are this. Being alone. Giving it significant time. I'm not going to give you an amount of time. But you will begin to discern. How much time am I going to need to be alone? I identify it this way. You need that daily. You need it weekly. You need it monthly. And you need it yearly. Where I would like to get one day is that on an annual basis, I would love to be able to go away for a week of just being alone, being silent. I'm not in a position to do that right now, basically because of my children, the status of our family. That's not probably the best thing for me. But that's my dream. And one day I'll be in a place where I can go and just be alone, be still for that season of time. I've done it now up to a period of like 3 days. But anything beyond that, it really is a tax on the family. So I've got to be careful there. Monthly, though, I need to get away. I need to go away for at least a full day, maybe an overnighter, just to focus on my relationship with God. Not vision for the youth group, not vision for the Youth and Ministry Institute, just simply my own relationship with God. Weekly, I need to have an extended period of time. I think this is why God gave us the Sabbath. But for most of us, the Sabbath is not a very much of a reality in our life. It's just one more day to be extremely busy. And so we need to step back and think about what he was trying to teach us through Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh, it should be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And what does it mean in our lives to have a day where we really step back and be still? And then as I said earlier, daily, that there's time. When is that going to be? I promise you this, it's going to be a battle for it. Because the enemy does not want you to experience any intimacy with Christ. And so that's the reality of what you'll fight. What do we do in that time? We meditate on God's word. We grow in prayer. We engage in worship. And then we frequently dialogue and have prayer with other believers. And we read for transformation. Those five things, which I went over quickly, are centered on the idea that in our relationship with God, we need to go to Him, seeking Him, asking Him to reveal to us His word and what He wants for our life. The common denominator of those who have, in my opinion, a strong relationship with God is that they give that relationship time. Any relationship that exists requires time. Most of us, when we think about key relationships, will say things like this. Oh, I wish we had more time to be together. I wish I had more time to call my friend. I wish I had more time. I wish this night could go on forever. Oh, the weekend went so fast. Do you know what I'm saying? With God, I don't know if we typically speak in those terms. We typically just say, I don't have time. Therefore, there's a fundamental lack of affection in our heart on what's taking place. And that will eventually be revealed in the kind of ministry that you lead. What do you need to do in those moments? Rich Mullins, before he died, and Michael Card, independent of one another, as far as I'm aware, were working on projects that were very similar. Rich Mullins was working on what he called, does anybody know? The Jesus Record. Does anybody know why he was working on the Jesus Record? It's written in the front of his album, CD cover. I'll paraphrase. Basically, it was this. I realized that for me and many of my friends, we had gotten off track. We had lost sight of the thing that mattered most. I need to write this record about Jesus, his love for me, my love for him. And just focus on Jesus. At the same time, Michael Card is writing a book called A Violent Grace, which is a tremendous book. A book about the work of Christ on the cross, told with beautiful detail. In that book, Michael Card shares the story of being at the Great Wall of China. And as he was there, he was looking around at all the different inscriptions on the wall. People had written, literally, for hundreds and hundreds of years, writing their names in there. Mark was here. David was here. Caroline was here. Steve was here. All these things. And then in the midst of that, he saw a cross. And as he was looking at the cross, he realized that really is the most recognized symbol in the world. Second to it, probably like Coke or McDonald's. But the cross would probably be number one. People would know what it meant. They might not believe in it. They might even hate it. But they know what it meant. And as they saw it etched into this wall, he realized, you know, that's as if Jesus was saying, remember me. I was here. Now, I read that chapter on a Tuesday afternoon in the middle of January, in a season of my life where all had gotten ahead of the cross. Ministry, missions, administration, speaking, worship, people's problems had begun to consume my heart and my mind. Finally, by the grace of God, at His initiative, I heard, come, you need to be with me. Not in an audible voice, you know what I mean. And I got in my big 15-passenger van, and I drove to Castlewood State Park. Fortunately, St. Louis has lots of state parks right around our area. And I drove about 10 minutes to the state park, and I pulled into this spot that I pull into all the time. It's the first turn right after you come down this little gravel road, and I park my van. It's a beautiful sunny day. Not a lot of people at the park because it was cold. And I sat in the van. I hopped out of the pilot seat into the main bench seat right there, leaned back, propped up my legs on the two armrests of the front seats, and I began to read, and I began to listen. In the CD player was the Jesus album, just listening to some of the words. And then I began to read where I was with the Violent Grace. It happened to be the chapter I just described to you about the wall of China and the cross. Remember me, I was there. And as I heard that, I read that, at the moment it was done, I caught a reflection in the rearview mirror. And I'm looking at it from a weird angle now because of where I'm sitting. And as I caught the reflection in the rearview mirror, it was a bicycler. This is a park where a lot of people ride mountain bikes. And he went right behind the van on the road behind me. And as I saw him, I was like, wow, that's interesting. And as soon as he went by in the little rearview mirror, I could see, as clear as anything, a cross. Perfectly demonstrated right there. It was a cross. It was a sign that somebody had made and put in the ground. That was to describe something about where they were heading. For a moment, I paused and I looked at it. And I began to dismiss it as a freak coincidence. But then I realized, you know, could it be that God is so much in love with me and so relational and so sovereign and powerful that He knew at this very moment when I had read this chapter and was listening to this album that I needed to focus my attention on Jesus more than anything else, that God knew I would need that to the point He would show it me at this moment today. And I began to stop for a minute and think about it. And then I begin to let my theology really become a reality. Is it so much true that I would then believe in the sovereign God that not only did He make this freak coincidence appear, but that actually one day He took a seed that would be planted in the ground or blown from a mother tree onto the ground where it would one day grow up and produce fruit. At some point, though, it would be chopped down and used as a post to make a sign. And that some ranger who worked at the state park would take that sign, cut it down, put it in a post, take a post hole digger, go to this one specific position on this gravel road where I've parked hundreds of times, never seen the cross before though, take the post hole digger and set it in the ground. Would it be that God is so powerful and great that He would take the energy of that bicycle rider, make him come down the street at the very exact moment that I'd finished the chapter to catch a reflection off the pedal in my eye so that when I looked up and saw him in the rearview mirror, I would actually see the cross. Do I believe that God's that powerful? Yeah, He is. He could do anything He wants. But do I believe that He's that personal that my theology would cause that to create an affection in my heart that would say, yes, He is that powerful. Yes, He really does want me to know that He was there on the cross, dying for me, and that the message I'm taking to all these people about the cross is the one He wants them to bring. Not simply with words and truth, but simply with actions and in great love. Yes, I want to tell you about Jesus because I believe in Him. My identity as His child is the most important thing I can tell you. And so I stepped back and I thought, it is true. You wanted me here. You called me here. And I am here. And you revealed yourself in a powerful way. I spent a lot of time that day at the park. I even drew the cross in my prayer journal. And it's an ugly picture. And I finally decided to leave. And as I drove out around the circle in the gravel road, listening to the tires pound the gravel, I looked back to see what the sign said. And you could go see it today if you wanted to. It's still there. And it will be there for a long time, I assume. The sign simply said, one way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. When your identity is beginning to suffer, it's because you'll no longer believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and most importantly, the life. Instead, you're going to believe that people's opinions of you are life. Ministry effectiveness is life. Your own disciplines, your own giftedness are life. But they aren't. Jesus is life. The way, the truth, and the life. If you're forgetting that now, even in the midst of reading so many great books, you need that time. The rest of your life is going to be filled with distractions. Mostly good. You're going to need that time. Get away. Be still. Know that I am God. Those are things that your heart is desperately going to need. This last section, and then we'll stop here. Becoming a man of God rather than a minister of God. Ian Bounds said this, and I think it's profound. Men are looking for better methods. God is looking for men. Youth ministry is often led with hype, great personality, and uncontrolled energy. Though many students may attend, we must always look for substance in what we are claiming to give them. The substance is not just what we teach them on Sunday mornings. It's what we live before them every day of our lives. As Doug Field says, focus on being a person of God before doing the work of God. This class is now 3 weeks old, 6 sections. And we've talked more than anything about our identity in Christ. Why? The rest of the course is going to be centered on methods in so many ways. And how foolish it would be for me to stand up here and instruct on those things before I would just exhort and encourage you to make sure the foundation of Christ is key and your identity in Him is key. As we begin to flip the pages and head towards the methods and understanding of all the methods, may it never be that we lose sight of who we are in Christ as the primary foundation. That's the ethos that we talk about, which is so important. Let's pray. Jesus, we're getting ready to take a break, but we just want to make sure, Lord, that you know our desire is for you and the cross to be so clear in our hearts that every time we would see one, we remember that you were there. And then we remember that you didn't stay there, but you conquered death and you brought us life. Thank you for this. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.